All right. We're continuing in Genesis 22 and 23. And I'm not going to read every verse. I'm going to read the ones I'm going to cover this morning. So I'm going to give you a break. I know you don't believe I do that very often. Let's see. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 22. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Then down in chapter 23, verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us by your Spirit. Help us in particular to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Even as we hear your word preached to us this morning, give us greater love for your word. Write it upon our hearts. Fill our mouths with it. Help us to know it, to speak it to others, so that they too might know the great hope and power found in the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not actually going to preach on that section about the oxen and the donkey, but I will relate this little story that happened this week. And that was, once again, our neighbor's dogs found their way to our house. These dogs love our house, maybe because Jaden fed them once. It's all Jaden's fault, I'm sure. Anyway, so here it is. It's raining and all of this fun stuff. And Jaden wants us to bring the animals back. And I'm like, I'm tired of these stupid dogs. I don't want to bring them back. Well, I'm not responsible for these dogs. And that's what I'm telling Amy on the phone as we're talking. And then I go, crud. They're like the oxen and the donkey, and I should bring my neighbors back. So we did bring the animals back because I am supposed to listen to the Lord my God, and in part because he is gracious. Now, this passage, the ones that I've highlighted this morning that we're going to talk about, really deal with the vulnerable. And as we think about the vulnerable within our society, we should really think about a number of people. For instance, we should think of the elderly. They're very vulnerable. And particularly in our society, because of all of the advances in technology that they often have no clue about or are mystified by or sometimes stumble over. I remember when my dad was supposed to sign up for his COVID shot, he had no clue what to do. And so here I am on the phone with him doing it for him so he could get his COVID shot. They're liable to get scammed very easily because they're very easily confused. Also, widows in particular are very vulnerable to others who might exploit them, take advantage of them. We think of the poor, who are often taken advantage of in many ways because they don't have, well, the resources available to them that most other people have available to them. Immigrants, no matter how they got here, are often very vulnerable because they're in a different place with different customs, different ways of doing things, and often, but not always, a different language. And so it's very easy for them to be taken advantage of by other people. And one of the things that we've focused on as we've looked at the law thus far is the fact that the law reveals the justice of God. And it does. But there's something else that the law reveals. The law reveals the graciousness of God. And that's very important as we think about this passage that we're looking at. Right smack dab in the middle of it is that word, and I've used graciousness. The ESV uses compassionate. And it gets back to that word, the noun favor or grace in the Hebrew, and it can be translated as compassionate, as merciful, as kind, and I'm going to stick with graciousness. Okay? There's nothing besides my personal prejudice involved in this. Okay? But graciousness. And so the law, as we're going to see, I hope, reveals some of the graciousness of God in addition to the justice of God. And so let's start with our gracious God protects young women. We see this chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, and we have this thing that sounds a little bit odd to us, and not yet. We're not in Deuteronomy yet. You like to go ahead, man. I'll kill you. There's no way I'm making that playoff game today, so. So you're stuck with me. And it's 4 points, Steve. Four. And so we see what is strange to us in a sense, if a young man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed, and we're going to stop there for just a moment because we've got to look at this sort of thing. And we see that this young woman who is not betrothed is most likely a teenage woman or teenager. Okay. So those of you teenage girls who are here today, this is you. Okay? Because people got married early in that particular culture. They didn't postpone marriage until they're 25 or 35, like some people do today. And so this is a person who is young, and the young man is involved here too. He's young. And what happens when we're teenagers? Our bodies change. And it's not just what is noticeable. What's really important about the body changing is all of the things that happen inside of our brain and the hormones that go through our body, hormones that are incredibly powerful, but we do not know how to control them yet. And so here is this young man, like most young men, filled with these hormones, filled with testosterone. And what does he want to do? He wants to have sex with this young woman who is not yet betrothed. And he begins to, as it says, seduce her or entice her. He's encouraging her. And one of the important parts of this is that she is not betrothed. In other words, not engaged. Although betrothal was much more binding than our idea of engagement today, because money has changed hands between the families, not just a ring upon a finger. So he lies with her. We see that Satan, or like Satan, rather, this young man speaks lies and half-truths in order to entice this woman, to deceive this woman, and to getting what he wants. And most likely there is some element of empty promises that are here. And some of us might think back to when we were teenage men, or teenagers, male teenagers. I don't know why I'm having trouble with that. And that we might have uttered similar kinds of lies and half-truths in order to get what we wanted. And so he gets what he wants.
And after he gets what he wants, we are told in this portion of the law that that young man was to give the bride price and to make her his wife. And now is when we get to Deuteronomy, Steve.
Because it doesn't mention here what the bride price is, but when we get to Deuteronomy, we find out what the bride price is.
Before we see, similar context, man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, and I should have looked up to see what seasons refers to, how much that is. But anyway, then the man who lay with her shall give the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver. And she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. And so we see from that passage, which is in harmony with the one from Exodus here, in most ways, okay, bride price, 50 shekels. Now, if you were like me when I was 20 years old, you're probably going, what in the world is a shekel? I didn't know what a shekel was. And a shekel is kind of interesting when you think about it because, well, we don't use them. It's silver. It's equal to, I think it was 0.7 grams of silver. So did I get that right? Yeah, I think I did. So in other words, the 50 shekels is going to be between 400 and 600 grams. No, it's 7 grams of silver. My brain just doesn't want to work this morning. Well, you know, the 0.7 comes when you look at the price of silver today for a gram, that's 70 cents on the dollar. So that comes to about $308 to $462, depending on which time and space that the shekel was, because there was some inflationary things going on too back then. That doesn't sound like much. Except when you realize that a shekel was equal to 2 drachmas, and a drachma or a denarii was a day's wage. And so this is 2 of those for every shekel, 100 days' wages, which is over 3 months, which we still keep basically because that's what I was told I was supposed to spend on an engagement ring. Okay. I don't know if it actually turned out that way. But what's important to recognize is that this young woman had value to her family. She was a part of that family, not just relationally, but she was a contributing member of that family. And part of what the bride price was intended to do was to compensate the family for the lost labor. That person who's no longer there to help out with all of these things. Some people think also that it was in part given in order to protect her, sort of like life insurance, in case the man should die prior to marriage. Some people have also argued, well, I think, that part of what it does is it reveals whether or not this guy can hold a job and be responsible and actually pay the bride price. And so that the father knows, this is a worthy dude, and I can give my daughter to him. But what's important for us to recognize through this passage in Deuteronomy, as well as the one that we're looking at in Exodus 22, is that they're not married yet. In other words, the act of sex, it does not create marriage. Okay? He is to marry her. He is to take her as his wife instead of leaving her and abandoning her unless dad says no. And why would dad say no? Well, dad might see that this guy has a bad reputation in the community. This dad might see that this is an unworthy or rather untrustworthy person and doesn't want to entrust his daughter to that man. And so the father still has something. It's not an ipso facto, boom, it's done. There's some parental involvement and engagement in this process. Why is this important? Why does God mention this? Well, if you go back to that time and that place, which is very different than our time and place, you'll see the value, so to speak, of fidelity. The fidelity, not just of the man, but the fidelity of the woman. And so a woman who was a virgin had a higher bride price. They valued that fidelity, that purity. Now, I really didn't have any connection with the purity culture that some of you may have had some connection with, you know, where you're putting the purity rings on and making these promises not to engage in premarital sex. But, and there's been a lot of abuses with that. But the scriptures do value that because the scriptures value purity. It's not an absolute value, as we're about to see, but the scriptures do, in fact, value it. In other words, this young woman and this young man were not cast out of the community. They were not ostracized. They were not killed because they had sex already. Okay? But we see that God is providing a gracious way forward. And so we see this tension that's here. What they have done is wrong because they're enjoying the pleasure of sex, and unfortunately sometimes the procreation of sex, outside of the covenant of marriage. Okay? So they've sinned, but it's not as grievous a sin as adultery because they're not breaking the covenant of marriage. And so adultery was punished much more severely in ancient Israel. So here, it's a sin, but it's not one that, it's one that you can recover from, so to speak. And so we see some of the graciousness of God in here in that they're able to recover from this. They're able to recover with some modicum of love and respect. This is very different than how our culture deals with it, with welfare babies and all of that sort of thing, the abortion on demand. But we see as well the graciousness of God in that these people are worthy of getting married. I've been engaged in some conversations in the Reformed pub, and it's really shocking to me. Some of these people think if you've had premarital sex, you are damaged goods and no one should marry you. I'm like, wow. Guess no one's going to get married in the church anymore. Because this is a common problem. A lot of people do this because they are experiencing powerful feelings, and not everybody is able to control themselves, and they make some bad choices about being alone when they shouldn't be alone. But why does God care about this? Not just about the reality of covenant, but there's also the reality of how He made us. And one of the amazing things about how God made us is that there's these little chemicals in our brains. And these little chemicals are released at key moments like sexual intercourse. And what those little chemicals in our brains do is they bond us to somebody. And so it's not just the physical act, but there's all of these things that take place within us that help us to bond with somebody, which is why Tim Keller calls it a bonding agent. Okay? And when you keep breaking that bond through promiscuity, you end up having a harder and harder time bonding with the person you should be bonding with when you get married. So God cares about that. God wants us to have good marriages. And so He protects young women from young men. Although occasionally it's the young man who must be protected from the young woman, but the scripture doesn't mention that. So, as we think about application for this, we should remember that Jesus purifies the fallen and helps us to honor one another. And so, I want us to think briefly about 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral and others will inherit the kingdom of God. But here's the important part. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so the Corinthians lived in a culture very much like ours that was rampant with all kinds of sexual immorality. And Paul says to them, the blood of Jesus is greater. You are purified, you are justified, despite having partaken of those sins. They are not greater than the grace of God. And so you're forgiven. You're justified. But not just that, but Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy this, that we read earlier, but still I want to get back to this particular part of it. Is it not cooperating with you? Thessalonians, sorry. My bad. The T words, they get all mixed up in my brain. Because I'm going to 1 Timothy later. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That part's easy, right? Why? That each of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter.
And so part of it is that additionally to preserve the relationships within the community. Because if I'm taking advantage of your sister, you're not going to be happy with me, are you? So, it's a preservation of community life, not only preservation of marriage. God is concerned with these larger spheres, so to speak. And so we should work to preserve these things. We should work to protect young women, giving them wisdom, but also, if people fail, not being so harsh in condemnation that they just run out the door and never come back. We have to remember there is mercy and moving forward. So, there's that. Secondly, our gracious God protects resident aliens. And I'm very specific when I mentioned that, but nonetheless, we see that in 22:20, verse 21, as well as 23, verse 9. And, we see that the sojourner, sometimes translated as the alien or foreigner sometimes, which is not a very good translation, that foreigner one. But this Hebrew word, ger, it's about a legal status. They had legal statuses then. That person had few rights, particularly in Canaan, but they do have a green card, right? So it's similar to someone in our country who would have a green card. It's someone the authorities know is there, and they're okay with them being there, all right? So, but that person does not have all the rights of me, Joe Citizen. I can vote. Well, they didn't vote back then. But one of the primary rights that that person didn't have was the right to own property.
Okay.
And many of the countries that were around them, the nations around Israel, is that they were often exploited and taken advantage of. They're easily oppressed because they didn't have these rights. And God here in the law reminds them of what happened to them in Egypt when they were resident aliens, where they were sojourners. Okay? Nations then did protect their borders. They knew where their boundary lines were. In fact, they would fight over boundary lines just like people do today. They would protect those borders with forts. They would protect those borders with patrols. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Some of those were not empires like Egypt. Some of them were more city-states, as we find often in Philistia, among the Philistines. But they protected their cities. They had walls. They had soldiers or guards. And you had to check in when you entered either the borders of the empire or you entered the city itself. They would want to know who you were, where you were from, and what you're doing there, what your plans are, because most people weren't on vacation. Okay? Oh, you want to do business here. What do you sell? Oh, you're thinking of keeping your herds out here. Okay, that's all right. We've got some land, but we need to go over that way. These sorts of things. And we see that this took place, we should see anyway, Abraham. Abraham was given this sojourner status in the land of Canaan. And we saw that it became a problem with Abimelech because when he checked in, he kind of told a little bit of a lie about who Sarah actually was. And we see the same problem when he checked in with the officials in Egypt. Okay? That's how they knew who Sarah was. They had to check in. And we see that Abraham, after he had been in the land of Canaan for an extended period of time, decades, he was granted the right to own land. A burial plot. Not workable land.
not the land that he was going to have his animals graze on, the burial plot. So think about that. They respected him enough to give him a burial plot that he paid for. But that was a huge thing to allow a sojourner to do. So, and that was also God's deposit on the land that he had promised. And so this sojourner, it says, you shall not wrong or oppress. To wrong them is to treat them essentially as an enemy. To treat them as someone who you hate, you dislike, and whose best interest you do not have in mind. In fact, you want to undermine their best interest. And so that's what it means to wrong somebody. To oppress someone is to really to put the squeeze on them. And this word is used in a very vivid fashion in the story of Balaam and his donkey. When the donkey he's traveling on his donkey, and they're in that narrow pathway, and the angel that Balaam cannot see, the donkey can see, and so the donkey, trying to get out of the way, presses against the wall, squeezing Balaam. And that's the idea, squeezing somebody, wringing them to get something out of them that they wouldn't ordinarily give to you by some threat or actual violence or manipulation. Israel was not to do this. In fact, what we see is that in Israel, the sojourner was to have normal rights, with the exclusion of two things, but they were to have the same legal rights as a citizen. They had the same protection under the law as an Israelite citizen. And so we have from Leviticus here, I believe. Yes, 19. So we see, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. Same word. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. So you treat him like everybody else. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so the sojourner is not to be treated as a stranger, as a foreigner, but he's to be treated like everybody else that you come in contact with. The two exceptions are, still can't own land, and unless they are circumcised, they can't enter the outer court of the temple. They've got to stay in the court of the Gentiles. Okay? And so they're restricted in their religious life. They can be God-fearers, but they can't go all the way in. So God is protecting these people, these sojourners in the midst of Israel. He is gracious and he is compassionate. They are to remember how they suffered in the land of Egypt and likewise be gracious and compassionate to the sojourners or resident aliens that are among them. As I mentioned, people can be taken advantage of when they're immigrants because of a new language that they don't understand the nuances of. They may not understand the nuances of the currency, and so someone can cheat them at the cash register. There are new customs that they don't understand, and when people experience someone they don't understand, often they're very harsh and unloving toward them. They're considered to be outsiders. They can often work menial jobs for very low pay, and if they're undocumented, it's even worse because you can't report the crime because you're afraid you're going to get deported. You can't say that you're getting paid unfair wages because you might get deported. And so people take even more, they exploit undocumented people even more than resident aliens. But both are oppressed. Additionally, the undocumented people have to deal with cartels, trafficking, working under the table. How does the gospel speak to this? I think, one, let's get back to our relationship with God, because we have to remember that God was gracious to us. We were outsiders. Unless you're Jewish in your background, you were an outsider. And you, by God's grace, have been grafted on to the true vine that is Jesus. And you're accepted with full rights and privileges. There's no second-class Christian that we see within the kingdom of God. And so we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And so we need to think in similar terms that we might be gracious to those who are outsiders within our community. And so as we think about how to apply this, we should graciously accept the sojourner and not take advantage of them. And so we probably don't even need to ask their status. Let's not be political about it. Okay? Let's not get trapped in those wars as we interact with a person. Okay, it's one thing to talk politically about what the law should be with regard to immigration, with reform. It's one thing to talk about what should happen on the border to prevent people from crossing willy-nilly. But when we interact with a human being, we should treat them as a human being. Be gracious to them, even though they don't talk our language, perhaps, or they dress differently than us. And we are to protect them. We're not to give in to stereotypes and suspicion, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So I don't think that's something that's going beyond where the scripture should bring us. And so God is gracious not just toward the young woman. God is gracious toward the resident alien. And our God is graciously protects widows and orphans. Chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. These are amongst the most vulnerable within any society, precisely because there's no man. There's no land. Now remember this. In Israel, all land was inheritance. And who got the inheritance? Unless there was no son, the girls did not get the inheritance. The widow doesn't have the inheritance. So she is destitute in many cases and easily taken advantage of unless this man had wealth beyond his property and perhaps some livestock. The fatherless child has no protector, no one to provide for them. And so as a result, these people are easily taken advantage of and easily exploited. And so God tells them, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. And here's one of those times where I'm frustrated, because that word mistreated is the same word that we saw earlier with wrong. They translate it differently. I don't know why. But again, don't treat them as the enemy. Don't see them as someone to take advantage of, but rather see this widow or these fatherless children as an older family member or a younger family member, someone who is worthy and needs protection and provision from the larger community because they don't have a father or a husband to provide that protection and provision. So, in other words, sort of like Boaz. What did Boaz do? Well, when he found out who Ruth was and that she was connected to Naomi, and what he did was say, okay, you can glean here. And he told the guys, leave a little extra for her. But he also was gracious and said, my men will protect you. You stay on my property and you will have my protection. Those young men were supposed to be an extension of Boaz himself. He was protecting her and eventually became the kinsman redeemer. And so we see these gleaning laws, for instance. One of the ways God provided for widows and orphans, and when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the works of your hands. And so in other words, they didn't try to wring every dollar that they could from their fields. They left some behind so that the poor and the widows and the fatherless could come behind and gather it that they might eat. It was one of the ways in which the poor were provided for. And this is, again, part of God's graciousness in the law and caring for those who are vulnerable. This is, in fact, a picture of the gospel as well, because they're helpless. They're sinners. And this should remind us of Romans 5, because Jesus dies for us, though we're helpless, though we're enemies, though we're ungodly. And he brings us near. And one of the major pictures of salvation is he is the husband of the church. So you have this picture of a widow or a young woman who is unengaged being brought under the protection of a husband who will care for her. And another picture of salvation that we see often in Scripture is that of adoption. This picture of someone who has no father, who now has God as their father. Graciousness of God revealed in the law. What happens if they're mistreated? What happens if they're wronged? God says, they will cry out to me, and I will surely hear their cry. Same words that we find at the beginning of Exodus. Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard. And they're supposed to keep that in mind. The same thing is going to happen. They'll cry out, and I'm going to hear. What resulted when you cried out against Egypt? I destroyed Egypt. What's going to happen if they cry out against you? I'm going to destroy you by the sword. And that's not personal. That's like the community. When a community is oppressing the widows and the orphans, that community, God says, I'm going to hear those cries. I'm going to come and I'm going to bring my wrath upon them. Just as I brought my wrath upon Israel. Your wife will become a widow. Your children will become orphans. That justice in kind, that lex talionis that we spoke about last time. Justice comes. And justice comes precisely because, as we read earlier in our call to worship from Psalm 68, that part of how God reveals himself to us is that he is, I love the lag, there, father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And we see his graciousness in stooping down to protect the lowliest members of society. So, what about us? Well, churches should graciously care for the needs of widows and orphans. In fact, this is so important that in James chapter 1, he mentions that the type of religion that is pure and blameless in God's sight is this, that you care for widows and orphans and not be stained by the world. So, personal morality is important, but just as important as that is caring for the most vulnerable in society. And when Paul writes to Timothy, and now we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about that, and I'm just going to do it this one verse, support widows who are genuinely in need. And he gets through this whole larger section where he talks about differentiating widows who have family and widows who don't. And the church was supposed to care for the widows without family. And in particular, widows who were godly women who were continuing to serve the saints and were praying for the saints as opposed to just looking for another husband. And they were put on a list. And they were provided for out of the alms that were collected by the church. And we've sort of lost a lot of that. And part of that is because, you know, now some people are able to save for retirement. There's Social Security. There's life insurance. These various ways in which husbands can hopefully provide for their wives past their death. But still, churches have a responsibility to care for the widows that are in their midst. And it may not be material, but it certainly is going to be social, relational. As they grieve, and as they begin a life in very new circumstances, and as they continue to be in very different circumstances. Not everybody has someone who they can live with, not live by, and who looks out for them all the time, like Pat does. And so the church should care about this. Fourth and last, our gracious God protects the poor. And this is a very general and vague sort of thing. It doesn't specify how they got poor, but we see this in verses chapter 22, 25 through 26, and then 23, 6 through 8. We see that the poor are people who are without resources. They are economically vulnerable. Or to put it a different way, they have no bootstraps by which to pull themselves up. They have nothing that they can invest in order to have more in the future. All they have is really the basic necessities of life, and they're working on a daily wage. The poor. And speaking of the poor, if you lend them money, you shall not be like the money lender. You shall not exact interest. They were to look at this not as a business arrangement, but as the helping of a brother. And they weren't to charge interest, because that's exact has this idea behind it of the bite of a serpent. And so interest really compounds the problem for the poor person. I mean, they're already broke. This is not a businessman who's looking to expand his business. This is a poor person. And so the laying of interest upon them would place an even greater burden upon them, but they're not being able to pay the first part of it. Treat them as a friend or a brother. And so we see this also alluded to in another part of Scripture. That's coming up. There we go. Of a foreigner, you may exact it, but whatever is yours with your brother, your hand shall release. The foreigner was treated differently in this respect than a fellow Israelite. You could charge interest to the foreigner, but you were not to charge interest to the poor that were among you. So, today, what do we see when we look out? If we go to the poorer part of town, you're bound to see payday advance places where they give you money, and then when you get paid, you give them money and interest. And it's usually not a very kind interest rate. Similarly, you could go to those title loan places where you give them the title of your car, which implies that you actually have possession of your car, but you get money for it. You're taking another loan out on your vehicle at high interest. And if those don't work for you, of course, you can always find a loan shark who will take an even bigger bite out of your paycheck when you finally get it. So this stuff still happens. We see something very different taking place there than we see here when it comes to this idea of collateral, because the poor man didn't have much to offer as collateral, and so it talks about if they give you their cloak, well, you should give it back at night, because that's what they sleep in. That was their blanket. And so don't hang on to these things, but return them as they are needed, because you're, like God, being gracious and compassionate. It's not doing business. And he hears their cries as well. And here's the passage from which I'm taking a lot of this. For I am compassionate or gracious. They needed to remember this and be likewise to the people who were poor or otherwise vulnerable. They needed to remember that God is full of pity, love, and power, in addition to being a God of justice. So, for instance, we've got this little passage. from Deuteronomy. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. And so the Lord took this very seriously. This poor person couldn't wait a whole week. They needed to eat tonight. Pay the wages. Pay the wages. Because one of the ways in which the rich can do harm to the poor is perverting justice that is due to your poor. And part of the ways that they perverted justice were false charges are mentioned here. Okay? And that this person can't defend themselves from these charges because you can pay people to back up your charges. Who can they pay to help get free? Nobody. Bribes to the elders, or is another way in which they could take advantage of the poor within lawsuits or disputes before the elders. They could promise money to people to bend the truth, twist the truth, twist justice as a result. Because we see that bribes blind judges. They had to be careful that the guilty would not go free, that the innocent would not be punished, purposefully, through this kind of perversion of justice. So as we look at the law that we're focused on today, we should recognize that these are issues of justice, and they're also issues of compassion and grace. That in God, you can't ultimately separate them because they're united in Him. They're both part of His character. Well, God has no parts. So God is all justice. God is all compassion and mercy. And so we see both of these as threads that are within the law. And so as a result, we who have been enriched by Christ, who impoverished himself, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 8, we should therefore generously help the poor in their times of need. And we've got a passage there. I may have skipped over one. I skipped over this one before, but I'll bring it up now. This is part of, they were experiencing this very same problem to the community that James wrote to, because what we have here, you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? They still experience that. And then the next passage. Good will come to the one who lends generously and conducts his business fairly. Some people might be generous, but they don't conduct their business fairly. And some people might conduct their business fairly, but not be generous. But the scriptures, God, wants us to do both. Fair in our business, pay people what you owe them, but also be generous. Be gracious and kind to those who are in need. Precisely because we see that God has been kind and gracious to us in the midst of our need. So as we think of the vulnerable within our culture and society, we have to remember that we too once were vulnerable. We may not have been orphans, we may not have been widows, but we too experienced vulnerability. And God has been our protector. And God protects people through people. And we are to be the ones who are protecting people, not persecuting people. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to communicate this stuff. It's hard for us to hear like we ought to hear, perhaps, because of our self-interest because of, just the fact that we're sinners. But may your Spirit be at work among us so that we would hear what you have to say. Father, I thank you that many of the people here are generous, that are kind, and do protect the vulnerable. I ask that you'd help us to be even more so in the days to come. More so because we're made more, conformed more to the likeness of Christ, who is himself compassionate, gracious, generous. We ask this in his name. Amen.